I'm turning this morning to Colossians chapter 1, paying special attention to the verses 15 through to 18, which I will read again. The he in these verses is referring back to the Son of God's love that is addressed in verse 13. We'll take it up in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I don't think you would have to think very far to come across some examples where you or others in daily life have you have one thing you're trying to persuade somebody to undertake, to be involved in, or you're doing it yourself and you realize you need to call on, shall we say, a bigger objective, something beyond it, to persuade you this is worth doing. It's something like that that Paul is about here. And coming to these verses especially, I think we are beginning to see the bigger purpose in Paul's thinking. It is a few weeks since we were studying in Colossians, and just to remind you where we have come thus far. As you begin the letter, you find Paul speaking to the Colossians, the Christians there in Colossae. He uses very special titles concerning them, and to bless them in the early verses, verse 2 in particular. He then goes on from verse 3 to verse 8 to give thanks for them. And it's a wonderful expression of thanksgiving. Giving thanks also for all that's been going on in their lives. Then in verse 9 through to verse 12, he indicates to them the character of his very special prayers for them on their behalf. Following that in verses 13 to 14, reminding them of the wonderful saving changes that are brought about by Jesus in their hearts and lives. If we have read further on through this letter, we did some weeks back, the Colossians, I expect, would have done themselves. Perhaps read the letter right through at the first receipt of it. And if you read through, you realize that there were things for Paul to be concerned about. Perhaps in one sense they don't appear immediately, as he is giving thanks and so on, for special things that are in place in their lives. But there are things concerning the Colossian church, things that have continued through the church through all the ages since, things that Paul is concerned about. He was concerned that they were losing something. And very often, as I think it was in their case, they were losing something vitally important because they were trying to add something. But if they were losing something, it would mean that they would miss out on certain things. They would miss out because of the directions that they were taking in their thinking and their teaching. And so in all that he's writing, he really is working towards dealing with those problems. And at the heart of those problems was that they were losing the recognition of all that Jesus Christ is and all that he had accomplished. The last time I spoke on this in verses 13 to 14, my title over it all was, "It is done." There are several things that Paul speaks of there that have been accomplished. The work is done. But as the Colossians were tending to do, and as other churches that he wrote to were tending to do, and as many people have tended to do ever since, there's been an inclination to try and do something else, which by implication takes away from the completeness and the wonder of the work that Christ has done on behalf of those who believe in him. If Paul is to encourage them, or us, to be careful of our salvation, something he speaks of earlier, to be careful of their faith, to grow in our walk before God by wisdom and by knowing God's will in verse 9. If Paul is to encourage them about these things, then he knows of no better way than to turn their eyes to look to Jesus, to see truly who he is. Sure, Jesus is your Savior. But now consider further as to who this Savior really is in his fullness. And so in these verses we find the Apostle's view and his instruction. What is it underlying the truth of the gospel concerning the person of the Son of the Father's love? And I would just give two divisions to this. In the first place, he tells us he is the first over creation. And in the second, he is the first over the church. Christ is first of all, and he is first over creation. He is first over the church. First over creation in the first place. Paul sets about to establish the grounds for the Son's relationship towards creation. He comes on to deal with that more fully, but very briefly, there is a foundation to all that as well. It's striking, I think, where Paul identifies him, first of all, this one who has delivered us from the power of darkness, who has translated us into the kingdom of his Son, this Son in whom we have redemption through his blood. Who is this one? He is the image of the invisible God. He identifies him very first of all in relation to the Father, to God in heaven. And he says he is in relation to the invisible God, he is the image of this God. Well, for a start, let's understand that this is not saying he's anything less than God. I showed you a picture earlier. Well, that is less than that person that it's a picture of. But that's not the sense in which the Bible speaks of this one. We read earlier also in the second commandment where God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is saying this, you don't make an image to worship it, because nothing and no one can present God to man except God himself. Nothing else is adequate. But the Bible often tells us that it is in Jesus that God may now be seen. God, Jesus himself accepted worship from those who did respond appropriately to him. He is God himself, but he is the visible evidence of the invisible God. He is the way in which God chooses to be seen amongst men. There are a number of passages, such as, just to give you one, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds," much like Paul says to the Colossians. "This Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." It's a slightly old-fashioned expression perhaps, but it is to say it is very specifically, it is very precisely the image of God's person. It is here that we see God. In truth, it is not an inadequate image of God. Nothing less than is true of God. And also he goes on upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, just as we read in this particular letter. It's in Christ Jesus then that we see God's likeness, his representation amongst us. But also this word manifestation. It's what I was saying to the children earlier about this picture of the boy that I haven't seen. Someone I haven't seen before now appears to me in this particular form at least. In Jesus, God appears, though he has been hidden. He has appeared in different ways through the Old Testament, but most fully in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the brightness of his glory. So this is the one who also is the firstborn over all creation. And the second part of verse 15. There is another problem that many have cultivated as a response to this verse, and that is to say, well, if he's the firstborn, doesn't this mean that he's just the first of the things that God made, that he's the first of the created beings? Maybe he didn't appear until much later, but he's the first who was made of these things. But that is to ignore the sense of firstborn through the rest of the Bible. And it shouldn't take a lot to understand just what it means, what it implies. The classic story, I think, is the story of Jacob and Esau, where there was a special right belonging to the firstborn. And especially God used this idea of the firstborn to speak of the Messiah. He spoke of Israel as his firstborn son. But he moved that through, and the epitome, the fullness of Israel, righteousness of Israel, is only to be found in the Messiah, the anointed Savior of his people. And by the time of Jesus, it would be fair to say that was a common understanding of what God's firstborn meant. It was a recognized term for the Messiah, the Christ. It's a term that means first in importance. First to the extent of having the rule, as I say, concerning Jacob and Esau and others like them. The firstborn son would receive a blessing, meaning that his brothers would serve him. The respective blessings put that order of things. And so what it is saying is that he is the supreme, he is the ruler over creation. Not that he was created first, but he is the one who has the superiority, the rule, the reign, the sovereignty over creation. How do we know this? Paul goes on to give an explanation in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Can you see anything that's not included there? It is complete. All things created are described there. Heaven and earth. Again, it's a common biblical expression to include everything that is created. But do you notice, we might say, well, heaven and earth, okay, that covers everything. Visible and invisible, well, it doubles the solution. But then there is the additional expression, whether thrones through to powers. Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. I think what Paul has in mind is to emphasize that there is no one, no one of any strength in all this world, in all this universe, to compare with this one. He is the firstborn. He has the rule, and there is none to compare with him. That was very important, I think, as far as the Colossians were concerned. But is it any different from any age in which men have lived? But it also automatically, we might say, puts the Son of God into a completely different category from anything else. What is he saying? All things were created through him. He had to be there for the creation, and they were created for him. By him, at the beginning of the verse, all things were created. If everything was created by him and through him, He's outside of creation. He is uncreated. He is an eternal being. He is, of course, God himself, the Son of God. To say that all things were created through him also emphasizes his role as the Word. As John's Gospel introduces, it is this Word that was with God, that was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the Word, the living Word, who speaks, and it's by him that God does speak. He spoke forth every part of the universe. He speaks into the universe as well, as we read earlier in Hebrews. To say that all things were created for him, the end of that verse, is to realize that he's not only the beginning, the creator, and the conceiver of these things, but he's also the purpose. These things are for him. He's the purpose of them. He's the purpose of us all. We might also describe him as the end, that is, in the sense of the purpose. It is the completion. Everything is working towards him, has come from him, and is working back towards him, to his rightful honor in all things, in all this created order. By the way, we often rejoice. I think it's one of the better known verses from the New Testament, where Paul tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God, and so on. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know those words. And we say, isn't it wonderful that God is behind this, and God is working things for good? If you love God, he is working it for your good. But beyond that, we must be very deliberate about ensuring that our good works towards his glory. These things, including us, are all for him, not just for ourselves. Why do you think he makes all things work together for good to those who love God? It is that we might lift up his praises. Lord, bless and pity us, we say. Why? That the earth may know and praise the Lord. The great objective is that the earth that does belong to him will serve him and will praise him. That is what it is made for. It is for him. And as if that isn't enough, he continues and he adds to that in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. You might think it's trying to be a little bit too subtle, but being what we are, we're just men, I think it is right that we do stop for a moment and realize just one little key word. We've been using it already many times, but I'll bring it out here in verse 17, the second word in that verse. And he is before all things. We need to register very, very clearly that Paul is talking about a person. He is the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus. It is a person who has created and who has given and is the purpose to this creation. When we go on further, we find that the problem this church was dealing with, or at least part of it, was very closely connected to the inclination to depersonalize the Creator. And that, again, is something that's been happening and happening and happening. It goes on today. There are so many people who will be prepared to say, well, I think there is a greater power somewhere. The Bible doesn't talk about a greater power. Yes, there is a power, but it is vested in a person. It's only because there is this great person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love. This one who gave his blood for our redemption, in verse 14. He is the one who is the Creator. That same person. We must not forget it. We are very inclined at times to speak even of the Holy Spirit in the depersonalized way. It's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God, just also as Jesus is. And do look, him, all the way through this passage, reminding us of the personality that we're dealing with. As creator, he did have to be before all things. And that's an immense claim, even if it is simply in the literal time sense. He is uncreated. He was before all things. And also in him, all things consist. Consist means everything holds together in him. Everything holds together on account of his presence, his activity. He is the explanation for the creation cohering, fitting together. One writer put it this way. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, this creator, is the explanation for why we have cosmos and not chaos. Think back to what the Bible says in the second verse of the Bible, that there was void and there were the waters and the Spirit was over the waters. It was really something like chaos, and he's the one by the word of his power who brought it into order. He's the one who makes all things hold together. And it's an immense challenge, I believe, to evolutionary theory to make the point, and many non-Christian scientists do make this point, that all the various factors, there's a book out about six key numbers that are crucial in all the way that the universe fits together. And they will tell you, they don't profess to believe in Christ, but they will tell you, you shift those numbers by the smallest of fractions and everything just collapses. It's bound to. Take the factor of gravity, the force of gravity. If you shifted that by the slightest amount, things would not fit together, would not hold together. People are out looking, recently, about a month ago, I noticed on the newsagent shelves, there are about three of these magazines, like New Scientist and so on, and three beside each other were all looking for another world. They were talking about the cosmos. There's a fascination with this these days. And people are desperate to find a world, a little blue Earth like ours, floating around in some other galaxy. But the remarkable thing is the way that this world has been put together, and that there are these galaxies, all of which do contribute to where we are, but for his glory, because he has done it. He's the one who has made it together. If you were to take, someone was speaking the other day about, they reckon that dolphins evolved from cattle. But it's a completely different respiratory system. Everything is so different. And evolution would take an age and it just would not survive. Everything has been put into place as it belongs. God made everything after their kind. Too much would have to change instantly for survival. And that is not evolution as they describe it. There's an immense challenge there. They're not answering it. But Paul answers it. He says, this is an explanation. It is the explanation. There is no other explanation that does hold together as this one does. This was a supreme mind engaged in the task of putting it all together. And he designed it and he implemented it to consist and to hold together. And therefore it is in him that it does so. Christ, the Son of God, is first over creation. He is also first over the church. In verse 18, having said that in him all things consist, meaning the things that are created, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. I don't think we quite realize what an amazing thing the church is. I don't know that I've realized it, but this is driving something of the point home. The way that Paul moves directly from talking about this vast universe, which everyone will admit is beyond our conception, immediately, directly, he moves to the church. This vast universe that has its start and completion all in the Son of God, he then says, this same Son of God is the head of the church. This one of such greatness, such immense power and glory, says, I'm your head. wake us up as to the immense glory of the church. What a wonderful thing you are, and all those joined with you through faith in Christ. It's an incredible thing. I don't know that many of us feel ever capable of getting to grasp some of the things of this great universe. But at least, are you not fascinated by it? What about the church? Are you equally fascinated? And perhaps you can grasp a little bit more of these things. It's the same head, the same one who is first, who is the ruler over both. And I do say ruler. That's what your head is. To the Lord, there is nothing odd about this at all. That he should be the one who is over all things. This immense universe in all its great order. And that he should also be the head of the body, the church. To the Lord and to Paul, they know that the church, in its true and its full sense, God's true people, is on a par with the universe. In fact, in one sense, it's more excellent still. It's in the church, Paul writes to the Ephesians, that God chooses to demonstrate the multivariety of his wisdom, the manifold wisdom. The church is the forming of his new creation, as men have gone out and have spoiled the first creation. And he can make it new. He can restore it. He can make it more excellent still. When we recognize these things, shouldn't the similarity start to become even obvious? This is the same one at work. This word of creation that brought all things into being is the word of salvation to bring about a new creation. He is the head of the body, the church. Remember what the head is in relation to the body. Your head. Everything goes on in there. All the directions, even for the slightest twitch of your fingers, it all happens up in there. And all the more then when it comes to conscious decisions, it is the control center, it's the guide, and so on. It's in our head that our activity has its origins. It's the operation center of our lives. All of those things, translate them and realize that this is what the Son of God is to the church. Our activity must have its origins in him. The true church does. So Christ overrules his church, his body. I say Christ. We know that's who Paul is speaking about here, although he uses different names. What does he then go on to call him? He says he is the head of the church. He who is the beginning. I think that's how we need to understand this. We can't say that the church is the beginning. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. We have in him, just as we did in creation, we have the beginning of the church in him. It was achieved by his rising again. Remember how Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said he was all out. Would do all that was necessary to know him and the power of his resurrection. This is how he brings it about, the church, brings it into being, being the firstborn from the dead. In this case, certainly, the one who came first, his resurrection, was of a totally new kind, even though we know that Lazarus, for example, was raised from the dead as well. But that wasn't permanent, we might say. There is more to come in the rest of the chapter and beyond regarding God's work or Christ's work in and for the church. But to begin with, this is Paul's purpose, to remind everyone who will read, you and I, to remind us concerning Christ, that in all things, in creation and in this new creation, the church, that he may have the preeminence, that he may indeed be the first of all. The Son of God's love is first. It is a fact regarding the creation that we have known, but regarding also the church that we come to know, his new spiritual creation. It is a fact. It is there. It is brought into evidence through Christ himself living amongst men. It is explained and opened up through to us in the Bible, in the Scriptures. It is true. But what that then requires is that you think and act accordingly. You go out on the road later on. The road is there. It's a fact. You have to take account of it and drive accordingly. These are the facts. These are the roads of our lives that are set before us. God has made them and established them. Do you live accordingly? It's sheer folly to ignore these facts. But there isn't any need to either, because this same one is also the one who has worked reconciliation for us and for creation, which is where we will turn next, God willing, in the next part of this chapter. But I just want to draw this to a close and try and draw it together just very briefly. I've called this first of all. It's a common statement to, or common beginning to our statements when we have something that we need to say. Perhaps you've been asked to address a meeting, and you might say, well, first of all, and it's to give some context and meaning to everything that follows. At least hopefully it does. And it certainly is here. Bringing Jesus before us, the Son of God's love, first of all. Put him first, or nothing else will make sense. He must be the context of all your thinking and all your living. This is the first thing to get straight, who Jesus is. This is Paul's purpose as he puts these things here. These are not just wonderful things that it's worth laying out in a set of doctrine, but there's a very clear purpose behind it. He's saying, you need to remember this. You need to be completely transformed by this knowledge. You need to live according to it. That this is the one who is first. That's who he is, summarized by this phrase. He is first of all. He is first of all things. He is first of all persons. He is first of anything that was made. It goes for creation, and it goes equally and along similar lines for all that the church is and means. And that tells us he is supreme. He is the one who brings all things together. Where does that leave us then? Think for like a Colossian for a moment. As you hear these things, you should be throwing it as a searchlight over every part of your life. See what it throws up. What does it show up to you? How many ways do you find where these facts, you have not let them have a bearing upon what you have said, done, chosen, and so on? How many ways do you find where you have not given him the honor that must belong to him by right of these things? But how often have you also failed to rely upon this one? This is whom you can rely on. Who else can you rely on? He's willing to give himself, his blood, for your redemption. This very one, who is first of all things. Have you failed to rely upon him? Perhaps you have relied upon him. Perhaps you have trusted in him. But could it be further still? As appropriate for this very person? This is the one who does call you to trust in him. This is the one who is over all things, who is this universe which is beyond our perception. There is one beyond that still. And he says, come to me. Trust in me. I will put no obstacles in front of you, he says. Nothing is in his way as far as he is concerned, except for what you might set up in the way. Don't set up anything. Don't turn aside. Don't turn anywhere else for your hope. Don't turn anywhere else for the direction for your life. The Colossians were very much in danger of doing that. And we can do it every day ourselves. But that's what this calls us to consider. I put Christ before you this morning, the one who is over all things, and the one who is the beginning of the church, the head of the church, that in all things he, in all your life, that he may have the preeminence. God grant his grace upon us then together this morning. Let us pray together.